Continuing in John 8 this morning, I'm excited about this passage. As soon as I knew it was going to be me, I would be the one preaching it, was just very thrilled. I love these verses, and it's always just amazing to me when I read through them. So John 8 in its entirety, if you've been paying attention, and as you'll see as we continue, it's somewhat of a continuous conversation. Now, there may be some pauses in time that are difficult for us to perceive, but the flow of dialogue weaves from one topic to the next. And particularly in verses 31 through 59, we have this long and very interesting discussion between Jesus and his hearers that dives into Israel's past and its ancestry in Abraham. And along the way, there are some serious and intense accusations that are leveled against Jesus. The temperature starts to rise. The pressure starts to build. And Jesus makes several powerful truth claims. Jesus also exposes heart conditions of his hearers. And the chapter concludes with Jesus claiming that before Abraham was, I am. Now, most of you know just how serious of a statement that is for Jesus to say. And if you don't, we will get there before too long. So as we were doing sermon prep this week, the importance of contextualization and having a clear view of what is historically and culturally happening in these moments continued to come up. How are Jesus' words in these verses impacting the Jews that were listening? What elements of their history, of their culture, is he touching on that we, 2,000 years later, may not understand quite as clearly? We can even see this in our own American culture. If we were to go back 100 years, there are phrases and elements of culture and technology that we're so used to and we talk in terms of that someone 100 years ago would never understand. And within this study of the history and the culture, how do we get from a proper understanding of context to then applying the truth of the passage experientially? How do we experience the truth of Scripture in our lives today? The spiritual realities that Jesus here communicates have not changed. God's truth is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As we look to God's Word, we must ask the question, how do we conform our lives, conform our culture, conform our everything to the standard of this truth? And we don't want to be conforming our everything to cultural standards, right? That's not necessarily God's eternal spiritual truth. So we need to be able to discern between the two. And we need to be able to take that context and then apply it. So let's walk through this passage together, seeking to understand as much as we can in a half an hour, maybe a little bit longer than a half an hour, we'll see, the immense history and culture that informs this passage. And with that understanding, let's marvel together at the beautiful gospel implications that reveal to us the great mercy and justice of our God. Take a drink. I think this is my water. I hope it is. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul preaches Christ to the people of Athens, Greece. Some of you are probably familiar with this story. And in this sermon, in this message, he asserts that we are living in God's world, that it is in God that we live and move and have our being, and finally, that this God has commanded all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness according to the perfect standard of Christ. Whether we like it or not, we live in God's reality. And we are subject to his sovereignty, his definitions, his mode of salvation. And that's why it's so essential for us to study his word. In John 8, we see this plan of salvation unfolding. Jesus makes plain the wretched state of man, even the select offspring of Abraham. And he reveals more and more just who he is, the sinless one, the light of the world, the divine Son sent by the Father, the I Am. So let's learn and experience the God of the Word of God this morning. And as we go, let's hold tightly to the truth and the beauty of the Scriptures. John 8, starting in verse 31. Please stand out of reverence for the Word of God as we read. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you will become free? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have revealed truth to us. God, that you have revealed yourself to us. Help us to see it clearly this morning, Father. I pray that we would understand the history, God, the culture. God, that we would understand the gospel implications and that we would take your perfect truth, God, and apply it to our lives. Father, we thank you for your grace, your kindness to us, God, and the power and the glory that you reveal to us. Be with us this morning. Amen. Please be seated. I've moved a little bit away from points this week for whatever reason. It's just kind of happened that way, but I still do have points. They just might not tie in quite as well. So point number one, freedom is truth. Think about that for a second. Freedom is truth. If we look back just one verse before this section that we're reading that Mike covered last week, we see that as a result of Jesus's preaching, often very hard preaching, which included a defense of his testimony and his assertion that he is the light of the world that could save them from the inevitable death in sin that we all face by nature. So that's what Jesus has just been preaching. That the time and that at the time of that dialogue, that preaching resulted in the belief of many. Verse 30 from John 8. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Verse 31, then, is a clear shift in audience as Jesus now turns to speak, as John says, to those who are claiming belief in him, at least at some level. Now, unfortunately, as we continue in this passage, it becomes obvious that these supposed believers lack much depth at best and at worst fall into the same pattern as many so far in the book of John. They want to follow, they want to see what's going to happen, so they kind of believe, but there's no real spirit change in them. Immediately, Jesus sets a clear standard for these believers. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. The word that is here translated as abide is used extensively elsewhere in the New Testament. It could also be rendered as continue, remain, in accordance with, to dwell, to persevere. And this is indeed a very logical statement. If you are truly my disciples as you claim to be, then you will value my teachings enough to continue in them, to shape your lives around them. Now, we're all familiar with those who claim one standard but then abide by another standard. And unfortunately, we're all guilty of this, right? We call this being a hypocrite. Unfortunately, many supposed Christians today, they profane the name of Christ and cheapen the price that was paid for the redemption of the church by living as hypocrites. Now, none of us are perfectly consistent, but to live a life that is consistently inconsistent is to profane the name of Christ. Professing Christ, but living daily in a way that is inconsistent with his word. We see this regularly among professional politicians. I think of the climate change alarmists who they go and they make big speeches about sacrifice and change and the horrors, which are mostly based on data that's fundamentally flawed, of what will happen to the earth if we don't make drastic changes. And that's all well and good, but then they hop on their private jet and they go vacation at their third beach house. That's hypocritical, right? We see that all the time. And there's a lot of darkness in any agenda that targets the poorest and most vulnerable so that those who have been given much won't be inconvenienced. And that's the problem with some of these climate alarmists, but that's also the problem with many Christians, is they live in such a way that they want to uphold their agenda at the expense of those around them. Back to our text. The one who claims belief but does not persevere or abide in the words of Christ is not a true disciple. It's a very clear statement, hopefully easy for us to understand. In verse 32, Jesus provides yet another marker, or we could also describe it as a benefit of those who are true disciples. They have been set free by the truth. Now, certainly, as we read through this passage, this is probably the statement that stands out the most to us, that the truth will set you free. It just jumps out, as it should. And we actually have this quote on the college campus here, above the door outside of the South Main Hall. Carved into stone is this statement. I think I have a picture of it, Mike. There we go. Took that this morning. The truth shall make you free. So even here on a college campus that is definitely not submitted to Christ in all of his ways, we see this very Christian truth ringing out. What do we do with this? What do we do with this statement that the truth shall make you free? What truth makes us free? This emphasis on truth and the purifying freedom it brings is not an isolated idea here in John 8. We see it throughout all of Scripture. John 14:6, Jesus asserts that he is the way, the truth, and the life. John 17:17, Jesus prays that his disciples, and in this specific prayer, he's not necessarily praying for all of us later, he's praying for his specific 12 at that time, that they would be sanctified in the truth. John 4, we must worship God in spirit, but also in truth. Psalm 25:5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. In the first section of Romans 3, Paul speaks to God's faithfulness and righteousness, in spite of the faithlessness and unrighteousness of man. And he concludes with this statement. It's always been one of my favorites and stuck with me. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. One major point that we learn throughout the Bible about the character of God is that he is true. God does not lie. In him there is no falsehood. And to take it even deeper and further, we can rightly conclude that God is the essence of truth. What does that mean? That means that everything that is true, everything that is fundamentally true and real, flows first from God. And that's why we can look at a sign like this on campus and say, that truth belongs to God. It is his. I don't want us to overlook the fact that we serve a God of truth. He does not deceive us. He does not string us along with falsehoods. The salvation that he offers is real, it's tangible, and it's founded in perfect truth. And between verses 31 and 32, we have this statement that goes both ways. If we abide in the words of Christ as true disciples, we will know the truth and it will set us free. And also, if we know the truth and have been set free, we will abide in the words of Christ and be a true disciple. Now, what is the response of the Jews listening? Verse 33. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will be set free? Now, if you've not read much further in John 8 than what we've done today, let me tell you, things really start to go downhill here, and it doesn't get better. What a prideful statement from these hearers. And this is our first indication that these who are calling themselves believers may have no spirit change in them. If you know the history of the nation of Israel up to this point, you will quickly see the foolish pride and the lack of understanding in this response. A 19th century Scottish expositor by the name of Alex McLaren comments on this passage. He says, "Was there not a Roman garrison looking down from the castle into the very temple courts where this boastful falsehood was uttered?" At this point, Israel has been under Roman control for something like 90 years. Moreover, the nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt for something like 300 to 400 years. And these two periods of history are not the only time Israel was enslaved. They were captive slaves in Babylon for 70 years, not to mention all of the various brief periods of conquest by other nations, during which they were certainly slaves to another. So what do they mean here? Well, what we see here is a deep-seated national pride that went so far as to say that even though they were certainly enslaved, they weren't really enslaved. As Americans, we're actually quite familiar with this sense of pride that puffs up and sometimes even denies reality. And often we take too great a stock in our sense of perceived freedom. Now, it's not wrong to love your country at all. I don't want you to hear me say that. It's proper to love the country that God has placed us in and to take joy in the blessings of God on our nation. But we should be careful to keep our heads in reality and our allegiances in their proper order. Now, that's not really the point here. More significant than this history of national slavery, the true focus of Jesus is the pride that's telling these Jews in their hearts that they have no need for a Savior. The pride that tells us in the same way that we can deal with our sin on our own terms. The pride that tells us that we can toy with sin and we won't be enslaved to it. We can take it, we can leave it. Just because we sin sometimes doesn't mean that we're enslaved to it, right? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Regardless of our physical state of freedom, we are all enslaved in the grip of sin." And this is what Jesus is communicating to the hearers, both in that day, but also to us today. Psalm 53, 1 through 3. "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." A failure to recognize the enslavement of sin and the sinful nature of our state before our holy God is a sure sign of an unregenerate or unchanged heart. It is often said, even by the pagan, that the first step to solving a problem is admitting that you have a problem. This is a biblical principle, and it's true of our standing before God. We will never see the salvation of God. We will never understand it until we first realize the depth of our depravity, the great need that we have for Christ, and the utter inability that we possess to make ourselves right before God. As we continue into verses 35 and 36, Jesus communicates an interesting concept, one that we mostly fail to understand in our 21st century context. Verse 35 and 36, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And if you want to write down a point for number two, you can write "permanent inheritance." Permanent inheritance. Whenever we see the mention of slavery in the New Testament, we automatically process it according to our understanding of slavery. But the problem with that is most of us, if not all of us, only really have one context for slavery, right? The only slavery that we've truly learned about in school and in our culture is the American and European African slave trade, and the resulting abomination of slavery in America. Praise God for Christian men and women who abolished that. This sort of forced slavery certainly existed in the ancient world, and it particularly existed in times of conquest. One nation would conquer another and forcefully enslave its people. That was kind of the run of the mill. But in the ancient world, there was also another form of slavery that we have no real contemporary context for. We don't really have something we can point to and say, there, that's what this looks like. And the same goes for this concept of inheritance. So both slavery and inheritance, we simply do not have the same understanding. In the Western world, our emphasis on heritage and inheritance is not the same. Our culture is significantly more individualized. Now, as it relates to slavery, this ancient form that's foreign to us, it could be better termed as bond servanthood. And I don't know if that's a proper word, but it'll make more sense here shortly. A bond servant or a debt slave, that's what that word means, was someone who usually fell into one of two categories. So the first category of these bond servants or debt slaves was an individual who had a monetary debt that they had no means of paying. And therefore, they had to pay through work or service. So they would bond themselves to the creditor as their master until the debt was paid. This happened all the time. The second category were those who had fallen on hard times. Those with no family, no government support systems, and no skill in an applicable trade. Perhaps through natural disaster, war, disease, these individuals were at a point where they had three options to survive. They could beg, they could steal, or they could become a slave. Interestingly enough, in these instances, the godly master was actually, in a small way, blessing this person, providing them a dignifying way for them to survive and possibly even thrive, saving them from becoming a beggar or a thief, but not with a handout, the exchange of work. It's still not the ideal, but much better than many of the more worse outcomes that could have happened. So you can see how we don't have a context for this understanding, this form of slavery. But we need to understand it because when Jesus is speaking these words, the vast majority of slaves fell into these categories. There existed slaves in all three, but in these two of indebtedness and nowhere else to go, there were many who fell into that category. As it relates to inheritance, we have a similar lack of context and understanding. C.R. Wiley puts it this way in his book, The Household and the War for the Cosmos. He says, quote, "Today an inheritance is whatever is left in the bank when your parents' assets are liquidated and the bills are paid. But in old-fashioned households, property bound generations together." Think about that for just a second. Property bound generations together. And I think you could also say that trades bound generations together. What he's getting at here is that inheritance was more than just material or financial. It certainly was that, but there was a real sense of family belonging at stake. Today, almost all people, especially in our country, they sell their time to a distant boss outside of the home. That's just the run of the mill. That's the way that it works. Whereas in the ancient world, almost every family was its own generational workforce. When Jesus says here that the Son remains forever, he is speaking in terms of inheritance. That's why it's so essential we understand what that looked like at that time. When Jesus takes us from the state of slavery and adopts us into the family of God as sons and daughters, it changes everything. We don't just get some money from the bank. We don't just get some leftover property. We are made sons and daughters, forever free indeed. No one can undo this adoption. We receive real belonging in a family. And yes, part of the inheritance are the benefits of Christian life, but the real inheritance is our new position before God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, in the words of C.R. Wiley, quote, "We have a real interest in God's house. We are joint heirs with Christ." Romans chapter 8, verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Listen to this, verse 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. It is absolutely essential that we understand that it is through Christ alone that we receive this inheritance. There is no freedom apart from Christ. The law does not grant an inheritance. Perfect obedience and good works does not grant an inheritance. Why? What gives Jesus this special authority? He is the perfect Son, the Son. He holds the keys to the Father's house. Why do you think that the Trinity is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? In part that we might begin to understand the way in which God loves us and adopts us, the way in which His salvation functions, our positioning before Him. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. If you want to point number three, slaves of sin by nature. These Jews speaking to Jesus are truly the offspring of Abraham. Physically, they are indeed a part of the nation of Israel by inheritance. But the words of Christ find no place in them. How could this be? Would not the Messiah be a savior of national Israel? Would he not be one that would unite the physical heritage of Abraham before God? That's what the Jews thought up until they realized that the covenant promise was extended to the Gentiles. That's what they thought, that it was just for them. There are some deep truths communicated here, but I'll try to keep it brief. When God gave Abraham the promise of a great lineage, of a heritage that would outnumber the grains of sand by the sea and stars in the sky, He had more than just physical heritage in mind. In fact, what we see in the New Testament is that the earthly ministry of Jesus brought the revelation of a great judgment on the unrepentant peoples of national Israel. But at the same time, it ushered in the gathering together of the peoples of this promise that God gave to Abraham. The fact that these hearers were physical offspring of Abraham did nothing to guarantee their salvation. This passage communicates to us this overarching principle that God does not show favoritism based on heritage. That none of us inherit salvation or right standing with Him because of where we were born. What we do all inherit, though, is the spiritual heritage of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. We are not sons of God by nature, we are slaves of sin by nature. And not just simple slaves to our own shortcomings and the evil that comes from within. No, it's worse than that. Verse 38 of our passage. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now, who is their father that Jesus refers to? It's none other than Satan himself. Verse 44, and this will be covered next week. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Our passage closes in verse 38 with this stark contrast. Jesus, who communes with God the Father and is obedience incarnate, and man, us, the Jews in this story, and every human that has ever existed, excepting the perfect Son of God. Servants of Satan. So what can be done? How is this dilemma resolved? Here we stand as sinners, fulfilling not just our own sinful desires, but doing the will of our father by nature, Satan. deserving of the full wrath of God's justice. And here is Jesus, the perfect one without sin, the only one ever to exist, who is worthy of God's love and worthy of God's affection, because he is himself God. Let's continue in Romans 5. And just please focus and let yourself feel the power of these words of Scripture. Romans 5, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus took our place. That's how that dilemma is resolved. He paid the debt that we as slaves to sin owe, so that we might become no longer slaves, but sons and daughters, heirs of God through him. Do you see that? How could it be? Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I pray this morning that the words of Paul in Philippians 3 would be true of us, and we'll close with this. Philippians 3, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I pray that that would be true of each of us, that we could pray that before God in all sincerity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, for your grace. God, for the truth that sets us free, the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is perfect, that he is righteous, and that he has taken our place. God, that he has atoned for our sins before you. Father, I pray that those in this room who are far from you would be brought near. God, that your spirit would convict sin. Lord, that you would draw men and women, boys and girls unto you, God, for the salvation that is found in you alone. Father, help us to take the truth of your word to heart. God, to apply it to our lives, to live it out. God, to be active in our belief. Thank you, Father, for all that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.